I want to invite you to open up your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter, the last chapter of 1 Peter, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 7. So 1 Peter, again, chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. And I consider this to be the final section of this letter that Peter wrote to these churches that we've been seeing all the way through. They've been struggling with how to live the Christian life. Remember, this is early on in the church. They had teaching, but certainly didn't have the wealth of what we have today. But they were struggling with how do I live for Christ when I'm surrounded by this environment, this hostile environment, and being persecuted, perhaps to some extent by the government. We don't think that was fully in place at that point, but certainly by those around them. And so they were suffering on account of the faith. And so we had this lengthy section right in the middle of 1 Peter, where Peter addressed this, and how to live as a follower of Christ, when facing suffering. And what he said was suffer well. He didn't say, do everything you can to avoid the suffering, but suffer well. Suffer as a Christian. Look to Christ. And that really was the key all the way through. We finished that section last week. And now Peter's concluding this letter by exhorting these people to stand fast in their faith, even while they are enduring whatever suffering they are enduring. The same is true for us. Stand fast in your faith. And he introduces here really two attitudes by which he says that they were to live daily with this attitude as you stand fast. And because he's introducing these attitudes right here at the end, he's really emphasizing the importance of them and stressing them, even though they have been there kind of throughout the letter. So the first attitude, and we're going to look at this one this week, and it is humility toward others. The second one is standing against evil. We're going to look at that later. So this morning, humility toward others. And I just asked the question, anybody here need help in that area? Humility toward others. I did actually see one hand. Thank you, Ellie. But I was going to say, often we might think, I'm pretty good in that area. And the reason is, I think we know this, that pride creates blinders. And so if you ask somebody, do you need more humility in your life? Usually they're going to say no, because pride creates blinders so that we can't see. So I think it's a foregone conclusion that probably everyone that's here needs this characteristic of true humility, needs to understand it and why it's there and what it should look like as we live our lives and what the Lord is doing to help us in this area. So assume that you need it. Several weeks ago, we covered the first part of this when we ordained two men within our fellowship as ruling elders. So Garth and Jim, we thank the Lord for that. And during that time, we went through the first four verses here of chapter 5 as Peter teaches about the humility that's needed by the leadership, the elders within the church. There is humility with which elders must shepherd the flock. We won't be looking at those verses since we covered them, but we're going to go to the section that follows, verses 5 to 7, where Peter calls for humility on the part of those who are led on the part of the flock. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on. I am going to read, just because it gives us context, I'll read those first few verses. So I'll read chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, but really pay attention when we get to verse 5 and following. So this is Peter closing his letter, the final chapter, as he says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's the command. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank You for these words, and we recognize our need for them in our lives. We recognize something about what you're doing as we live our lives, looking to You that you're shaping us, you're molding us, you're testing us. And so we pray for Your help this morning in understanding this word and seeing the meaning of it, seeing what You're doing, what You're calling us to, and then taking that and applying it to our own lives. And so we do pray for Your help in this process. Open our eyes that we might see, and work in our hearts that we might live before You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you hear the words, the road to Damascus, what comes to your mind? If you've been around the Bible for a while, spent a little bit of time, probably you hear those words, you're not thinking right now, present day, what's going on in Syria, the road to Damascus, but you're probably thinking about the Apostle Paul, right? And his incredible conversion that took place on the road to Damascus as he was traveling around. It's documented three times in the book of Acts, especially in chapter 9, and it's a wonderful story, not only of the conversion of a man and what that looks like, even though it occurs differently. There are different characteristics in the way that the Lord brings about conversion in our lives. But also, it's a wonderful account of God's dealing with pride in the life of a man. Now, to hear Paul's own account, he was during that time before, and when he was on the road initially, he was this pillar of pride. Nobody, he would say, had pride that was like his. It was great. We might dispute that if we know, you know, look at our own hearts and know something about them, especially perhaps in the past. But Paul had been on his way to imprison to kill some of those who were Christians. The sect that was standing in the way of and perverting the religion of the Jews. And so along the way, he sees this great light from heaven, and he was struck blind by it, and he was struck and fell off his horse. And it's really a wonderful picture, if you think about it, of pride being destroyed in a man, because that's exactly what happened. And pride being destroyed and another being put in its place. The very one whom he was persecuting, ultimately, the Lord Jesus, was put in pride's place in his life, put on the throne. And if you remember, Paul remained blind. I think it was for 3 days. And he had to be led about by the very Christians that he had come to persecute and to kill. And so he was led everywhere that he went because he was blind. That's just a picture of what was happening on the inside to Paul. That he was given a new heart so that he would follow Christ rather than now following his own way. And of course, that's not just true of the Apostle Paul. It's true of every man and every woman that the Lord has called to himself, that has experienced conversion, no matter how dramatic it may have been or not. It doesn't matter. But the same process takes place. It's this process of a destruction of the pride that was there before and a replacement with Christ. Now, not a destruction of all the pride that was there. We'd love it if that were the case, wouldn't we? But that's not it. But it's really, it's who is on the throne. Before, for the unbeliever, it's me. It's my life. It's the way I live. And so I'm on the throne in my life. But when God does a work inside of a person, they turn to Christ. And He does this miraculous work inside. Then, for the believer, it's the Lord Jesus. It's His way. It's His Word that's there upon the throne. And what the Lord does then so effectively in our lives, through all the ups and downs of our lives, is that effectively He's testing us. He runs us through a battery of tests, if you want to just simplify it, to ask, who is it that's on the throne in your life? Now, for the unbeliever, although he or she may convince themselves that no, it's Jesus is on the throne, through all the works that are done, through, even through church attendance and other things. But ultimately, no, it's revealed that it's me. This is the unbeliever. It's me on the throne. But for the believer, although that test often reveals impurities and dross, we might call it failure, but ultimately, what those tests will reveal is that the Lord Jesus is at the center. The Lord Jesus is on the throne. And this is the nature of the test that occurs constantly. We saw something of it kind of in the less clear, I'd say, Old Testament version that we read in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. But the test really is the same in many ways. It's, do I love the Lord? Am I dedicated to Him? Am I submitted to Him? Do I obey His Word with a willing heart, out of a desire to know Him, to follow Him, especially when it's difficult? And perhaps I don't understand everything. Do I still follow and obey? Now, again, the Christian may and will fail often. And that's why there is a need for encouragement and exhortation, as we find in this passage. But ultimately, the one who belongs to the crucified Christ will always return, and out of a willing heart will obey His Word always. And it's because of if you think back to the Apostle Paul, it's because of who is on the throne. A Christian's life is characterized by submission and by humility, and not by pride. That's the background right here to the words that we read in Peter in this passage. Now, he's already spoken to the leaders, the elders of the church, and with this same background, he's been telling them, you must lead in a different way, as a shepherd leader. He says, not domineering over the flock, over those in your charge, but being examples. Lead with a servant's heart, an attitude of humility through and through. And now he turns to the flock. And really, he's saying the same thing. Live your lives out of an attitude of humility. He said, this is the pattern of Christ's church, is to live in this way, because we are those who have experienced what Paul has experienced, where Paul was knocked off his horse. And ultimately, that has to have happened for anyone looking to Christ. We must have been knocked off our horse so that Christ is there at the center. He has replaced me, has replaced my pride, And so this is the way that we live. And that's the beginning point. Having pride knocked off the throne, Christ there, and now we live out and work that out and are tested, and it's revealed what's in our hearts. Now, don't forget, as we talk about this, that this is what naturally flows out of who we are. If you are a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're one who has received Christ, then Christ is on the throne. This has already happened. So we're talking about what flows out of this now. Now, I'm not saying it's always easy. That's why we're given this encouragement here. And surely you know this in your own life, that the old sin nature remains. Pride lifts its ugly head and tries to knock Christ off the throne. That's what pride does. That's what pride is at its heart. It's a direct attack on God. But thanks be to God that once the Lord Jesus Christ is in place, He will never be removed. Finally. And so listen to these words as we go through them as those submitted to Christ. And therefore, prepare your heart to be tested, and know that that's part of what we go through. And so Peter here is going to say, clothe yourselves with an attitude of humility. And so two questions to help us with this. First of all, do you have an attitude of humility when it comes to others? So we talk about the Lord and the attitude that we are able to now have, and then how it affects our relationships with others. And then secondly, do you have an attitude of humility when it comes to yourselves, when it comes to your anxieties, your cares in your life? And so the first one, do you have an attitude of humility when it comes to others? And within the Christian community, Peter has gone back to this again and again, and now he comes to it again here. And he's saying that this characteristic of humility should be the hallmark, a basic fundamental attitude for Christian living. And as I mentioned, it's this theme that he keeps on coming back to again and again, that as we submit ourselves to Christ, we have received freedom, therefore, in order to submit ourselves to others in those relationships in which God has ordained us to do that. All for the Lord's sake. And those are really the critical words, aren't they? All for the Lord's sake, because we obey a different master now. And it must happen in that order. We submit to the Lord Jesus. And then out of that, we are given this freedom to submit, therefore, to others. Because the pride that stands in the way, the pride that keeps us self-centered, that keeps us focused upon what we want, that pride has been dealt a blow, and we're ready to say, oh, it's you, Lord. It's you. It's what you desire. It's what you want. It's what you have said. That takes a miraculous work to be done. Paul put it in many different ways, but he put it in this way in one place. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. He's saying Christ on the throne of my life. Now notice in our passage that Peter, verse 5, Peter first addresses this to youth. So look at verse 5. He says, likewise, having spoken to the elders about the need for humility, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, Peter's not saying here that others aren't to be subject to the elders. He's not saying that this is just limited to this group, but he's addressing youth. And we kind of know this because generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, it is those who are younger who can often stand up against authority and be headstrong, be prideful. It is true I won't go to talking about our own household and experiences there, but it is true, and we can look back in our lives, perhaps those of us who are older, maybe have some gray hair, we can look back in our own lives and we can tell when we were younger, all the opportunities that are out there, not having some of the wisdom that comes from the Lord's work in our lives over time, but that we can be, the youth can be more in this area, headstrong. And so, you know, I would say here, this is not what he's saying directly, but this might be applied to some extent to those who are young in the faith as well. And so, again, Peter's already spoken about the elders there need to shepherd with humility. And so now he makes it clear, especially to those who are younger, and he gets their attention first. But then he does that just before applying it to all. Notice a little bit further in verse 5, he's not just speaking to those who are younger. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So he's calling upon all of us to exhibit in our lives that fundamental characteristic of humility. And he uses a word here. He says, clothe yourselves. It really is a word that indicates taking a garment, like a sweatshirt or a jacket, and putting it on yourself, on the outside. You know, I remember back when I was in the Navy for several years, every morning when I get up, or just about every morning, I'd put on my Navy uniform. And then no matter where I went, if I stopped along the way to the base and went into a store or whatever it was, people would immediately see that. They'd see it on the outside and they'd know certain things immediately about me. And so it kind of put me into a group of people. It's something I wore on the outside. Well, that's what Peter is specifying about humility. He's saying you must clothe yourselves in it so that people see it and recognize. This is one of those characteristics that is recognizable on the outside. A spirit of humility toward others. And it's something that's always there with a Christian. Especially when it comes to those authoritative relationships that Peter has already covered with civil authorities within the family, husbands and wives, parents and children, and on and on. And we know that this is an attitude that especially today stands out in the place in which we live, the culture in which we live. So that it does serve as a powerful test of whether a person has a mind for the world, the world's mind being to cast off, largely to cast off authority, finding reasons not to submit to it, or a mind that is submitted to Christ, which embraces authority, all the authority that God has put into place. And this is huge. If you don't already know that, this is huge in the culture in which we live. This speaks. People leave the church over this issue when it's truly taught from God's Word and is exercised within the church. They leave the church, and often it's to seek another church that doesn't teach in this way, that doesn't act in this way. This is big. And so it is an effective test that the Lord gives. Do I have a heart that's submitted to Christ? Do I want to accept, to receive, to submit to that which Christ has put into place? Now, for some, the answer is no, absolutely not. And what always follows that will be, well, here's the litany of reasons why not. Paul's already addressed many of those here, you know, injustices, etc. What we've got to see is that is pride standing in the way. But Peter says here, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now think about what he's saying there. Pride is self-centered. That's what pride is by nature. It doesn't really care about others ultimately, but it looks down on them. In fact, it despises them. At the same time, pride rebels against God. A Puritan, a man, Henry Smith, said this. He said, "Most sins turn us away from God, but pride is a direct attack upon God. It lifts our hearts above God and against God. The proud person stands against God. God opposes the proud." That's what Peter's saying here. He actually says those exact words. God opposes the proud. But grace does exactly the opposite. When you cast yourself upon God's grace, it means, really by definition, that you recognize that you are insufficient in and of yourself. That you recognize the poverty of your own soul. You recognize something of your lostness. And so what's driven out? Pride, which is this insurrectionist, is driven out. And it's replaced by Christ and His grace. And then when we're in that place, what do? We come to the Lord with empty hands and we embrace Christ and the gift that's freely given to us. And we say, and these are really the words of the gospel, "It's only by Your work, O Lord. It's not by my work at all. Apart from You, I can do nothing." When a Christian is totally dependent upon the grace of God, what results? Humility. Humility will always result. And so what Peter is saying when he says, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another," he's saying, number one, keep a short account of pride in your life. Recognize it. Know it. Understand it. Speak to others. Care about this. Because again, pride puts on blinders. We can't see it. Yet, he says you must. You must seek to understand those areas in your own life where pride evidences itself and don't allow it to continue. Know how deeply it roots itself. Know how dangerous it is to your relationship with the Lord and with others. And then think deeply about grace, about the Lord Jesus, about what He has done, about your own insufficiency and about His provision, what Christ has done, the life that He lived, the death that He died upon the cross. Remember those words from that song, that hymn that we sing, Isaac Watts, that we sing sometimes. "When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." That needs to be our attitude of heart. I see the cross. I see the grace that is mine. I know something of my own heart, my own insufficiency, the pride that keeps coming back again and again. And so by that cross, I pour contempt on all my pride. That's the best way to deal with pride, is to look to the Savior and to put to death the pride. So first, do we have an attitude of humility when it comes to others? That's the test that's constantly being done of us. Secondly, do we have an attitude of humility when it comes to ourselves, to our anxieties, to our cares in this life? Now, Peter urges us here out of a genuine humility to cultivate in our lives a deep trust and dependence upon the Lord so that He becomes day after day, moment by moment, our safe haven and our refuge. Look with me at verse 6. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." You know what Peter is doing here? He's continually calling upon the people to see God as the one who has powerfully delivered them. And this is something that God does throughout His Word. Especially we can see that in the Old Testament, right? You think about all the times when it speaks about God delivering His people out of Exodus, out of the hands of the oppressors. Out of Egypt, out of the hands of their oppressors. And That's where we hear this phrase used, the mighty hand of God. You look in the Old Testament, you see it again and again. And it's a phrase that was used to talk about their deliverance out of Egypt, but it's usually referenced with a purpose of calling God's people back to a place of trusting in Him and obedience toward Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, that's where the law is given. In the middle of giving the law, we read this, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." So that was your condition. "And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." It's used to encourage obedience. And that's what Peter's saying here, recognize that with the Lord, we say, He has delivered me out of my distress. He has pulled me, we often see this in the Psalms, taken me out of the pit with a display, mighty display of His power. Why? Why would you now disregard Him and depend upon other things in your lives, other gods? So I just ask, is this something that you do frequently? Is this something that you think about frequently? Do you look back and do you remember, do you recall, do you bring to mind, especially when you're going through times of maybe difficulty, times of suffering and struggle, maybe times of great temptation? Do you look back and are you able to say with a mighty hand, in an amazing way, doesn't matter how spectacular or not your conversion was, but I can look to You, O Lord. I can recognize what You have done with a mighty hand in my life. And therefore, live my life in a way today in which I'm dedicated to You, in which I'm dependent upon You. The doubt is driven out. And I see that no matter what, He is the one that I need. And He will provide for me and He will care for me. That's what He's calling us to here. To look at the past and allow it to benefit us in the presence, in the present, so that we give ourselves entirely to Him. Trusting, Peter says, trusting that He will exalt us at the proper time. Whether that proper time might be tomorrow, next week, next year, or in a final sense when Christ returns. We're not given that. That's kind of debated here. Is it talking about temporally in our lives today? Because we do see that the Lord God exalts us at times. He lifts us up and provides for us in a mighty way. Or is it looking forward to? Is it an encouragement to look forward to the return of Christ and finally being together with our God? We're not told it may mean both, but that is what the Lord does. And then Peter spells out exactly what he's talking about here. He spells out the good that this accomplishes in all of our lives, where he says in verse 7, "Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." I wonder if Paul knew that many years down the road, he was going to be standing against a multi-billion dollar industry that seeks to care for the anxieties and the worries of people today. Because what Paul does, and really what the Lord does, he provides a different approach here. He says, understand what anxiety and what worry, what they really are at their root. They're always an indication, aren't they? Look at your own heart, your own life. We know anxiety. Look at your own heart. Isn't it always an indicator that we are depending upon ourselves and that we're not depending upon the Lord? When I am the one who is on the throne of my life, then I'm concerned about what's going to happen. What's going to happen if I falter? What's going to happen if I fail? What's going to happen if I don't make ends meet financially? If I get bad news from the doctor? If I displease someone in some way? When I'm dependent upon myself, anxiety and worry are going to abound in my life. And it's easy to see, isn't it, that ultimately worry is a form of pride. Because it's where I'm saying I'm dependent upon myself. I'm taking those concerns upon me. I can handle it instead of entrusting it to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that in any sense, that this is easy, nor that there's anyone here that doesn't struggle with anxiety. This is part of what we deal with in this life. And yet, if we are casting ourselves upon the Lord, if we are depending upon Him out of a humility of heart that knows that I'm not equipped, I'm not built to handle these things myself, but I can know that the Lord is trustworthy. I can know that He is good. I can know that He cares for me, as Peter says here. And therefore, I can put all of it into His hands. And He is going to provide. He's going to make it work out on and on. That's what He's calling for us to do here. And what a difference that makes in our lives, doesn't it? When worry, anxiety, all of it is cast upon the Lord. And it's no longer mine to bear. You know, what people think about me. Am I doing a good enough job? And this is not saying we don't have a motive. Of course, the Lord gives plenty of motive to work hard, to do the work that's before us. But it's that worry that He takes care of. Is the tumor malignant? You know, Peter says, casting all of your anxieties upon Him. And then he gives us that reason why. At its heart, because He cares for you. What a wonderful word, because He cares for you. There's one passage I want to turn to here. First, this passage talks about the one that doesn't care for you. This is the world that constantly says that it does care for you. Out of John chapter 10, verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Think about the anxiety that's there, because you never know what the next moment might bring. He flees because he is a hired hand, and he cares. It's the same word there that's used. He cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He is the one who cares no matter what. His mighty hand, God's mighty hand, is the one that, and the only one, that has rescued us. Because He loves us and He cares for us. Christ laid down His life for us. And if you know that to be the case in your own life, why wouldn't you cast all of your cares upon Him, all of your anxiety upon Him, knowing that you can trust the Lord, you can depend upon Him, that He is faithful, He's the Heavenly Father, and He cares for you. And these aren't just words that are like a pill that we take, and a kind of self-help that we take, and we feel good for a while, but then the pill quits working. No, this is a reminder of who God is. This is a reminder of what God has done. This is a reminder for all those who have turned to Christ, who have trusted Christ so that He is on the throne in our lives, and that He is the one who must be central. And so we hear those words, cast all of your cares upon Him, because He cares. His hand is mighty. We can trust in the faithfulness of the Lord. And we can trust in the might of the Lord. So we can make our cares and concerns His. So how do we do that? Just real briefly. Think about out of Luke chapter 10. We get this short account of Mary and Martha. Remember with the Lord Jesus. Martha concerned. She's the one serving, concerned with how things look, with how things are presented, and she has to get the food out on time, perhaps. All these externalities. But her heart was distracted, you remember, with her serving, about making everything right. She had many concerns that grew out of her pride. Jesus gently rebuked her. Remember what He said. He said, Martha, Martha, You are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The question is, can you say that about your own life? That there's one thing that you recognize, there's one thing that's necessary. And all of the other things is turning to His Word in the morning. Is that more of something that kind of gets pushed out of the way when there are other things that are there? Or do you know there's this one thing I desire above all else? It is the Lord Jesus. It's spending time with Him, both in His Word and in prayer, knowing that I need this daily. I'm going to center myself around Him, and then the other things cast upon Him, the worries, all the concerns. This is not, again, a call to step away from our lives and just day after day just to read our Bible. Of course, that's not it. But just as Jesus said, to center ourselves upon the one thing that's necessary in our lives, to make sure that He is that one. We all are going to struggle with that. How do we do that? Where is the balance? But we do have that gift that He's given us, the ability to cast our cares upon Him truly and to live our lives before Him, knowing that His hand is mighty and that He cares for us. That's what His call is for us. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this word that we're given right here at the end of Peter's letter, recognizing this is what he's emphasizing that needs to be there as we live the Christian life. We thank You for that. And thank You, Lord, that You are merciful. Thank You that You do care about us. Thank You that You give us what we need. Yet we are like sheep in a flock, and we are wayward. And so help us, Lord, to look to You often, to make sure and to know how to do this in our lives, to make sure that one necessary person is there in our lives, and that He's the one who is directing our lives. Help us with that process of casting our cares upon Him. And therefore, help us to live before You. We thank You for Your help that You give us. We thank You for Christ. We pray this in His name.